In Sunday school this morning, we were talking about the Genesis creation stories, the two different stories, and how science and mystery work together to help us see our faith. And I love what Maureen just did, showing us how science helps us understand the mystery of our faith. I thought that was great. The scripture reading today is from the New Testament. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 through chapter 2, verse 5. So it's a little bit longer than what's in the bulletin. It's on page 166 in the New Testament in your pew Bible. This is the first letter that Paul is writing to the Corinthians, to the church in Corinth, which he had established several years prior. He is writing in response to a letter that he had received from the church, but it's a letter that we don't have. Paul had been hearing about disputes in the church. He had been hearing about a lack of unity. There was a lot of infighting. So he's writing to the church to say, okay, guys, listen up. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. He sets the tone for his message where he talks about the need to settle disputes and the need to unite. He sets the tone in verse 10. Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you should be in agreement and that there should be no divisions among you, but that you should be united in the same mind and the same purpose. He goes on in verse 18. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks desire wisdom. But we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God. May God bless the reading of his holy word.
Would you pray with me this morning? Thank you, God, so much for the amazing gift of the scriptures, this word that is filled with so much truth and life and light that even though it is very old, it still is so new and fresh. Lord, help us to hear you as you speak to us through the scripture this morning, that we may understand what it is that you would have for us today, and that it would change us. In Christ's name, amen. We are curious about death. When we hear that somebody has died, inevitably our first question is, what happened? How did it happen? Was it fast? Was it slow? Was it a disease? Was it an accident? It's not just enough to know that someone died, but we really want to know how. What was the manner of that death? That curiosity should carry over into the very core of our faith. We know that Jesus of Nazareth died. But for Christians, it's not enough just to know that, but to know how he died is absolutely critical. The manner of Jesus' death, death by crucifixion, stands at the very center of Christian life and proclamation. It is something that is very difficult for us to grasp. Why do we need to continually say that Jesus was crucified? And yet we do it all the time. The earliest Christian creed that we call the Apostles' Creed says that he was suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified, dead, and buried. That he was crucified, dead, and buried. In the creed that's guiding our reflection this fall, the creed that we call the brief statement of faith that we've been saying parts of and learning from parts of, it says, unjustly condemned for blasphemy and sedition, Jesus was crucified, suffering the depths of human pain and giving his life for the sins of the world. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to this church in Corinth, he's reminding him that when I was there with you and I was preaching, I was teaching you about this Jesus, I knew nothing among you except Jesus crucified. I only talked to you about the cross. The cross is at the very center of Paul's preaching, which is sort of interesting. You know, we think it's about the resurrection. But Paul says, no, the centerpiece of Christian proclamation isn't the resurrection, it's the crucifixion. It's the cross. And it's almost like Paul has to fight for this. That Christians sort of want to forget the way that Jesus died. They just want to know that he died to take away our sins. But Paul says, no, we must remember the way in which Jesus died, the horrific murder that happened to this good man. It is the most horrible way that human beings have ever come up with to put to death another human being. this act of crucifixion, the horrendous beating that takes place, and then the literal nailing through hands and feet onto a wooden cross piece that then is lifted up and planted in the ground so all can see this horrific act in public display, sometimes left out there for days while the person slowly but surely suffocates to death, often their bodies being attacked by animals and birds while they're hanging on that post. Why in the world do we have to remember that? Nobody wants to hear about that kind of horror. And yet Paul says, we have to. If we lose that, we lose something that is essential to our faith. You know, Christians have always been wanting to kind of get rid of the crucifixion. Even today, there are some churches that, because they believe that the cross is sort of a limited image and symbol of Christianity, they have made the intentional choice to not display crosses in any kind of an obvious way on their church campus. It is a limited symbol, they say, and for some, they say, it's too negative. The cross is a negative figure, and we want positive people. We want people who think happy thoughts, who look for all of the good, who are maximizing their potential. Why in the world will we confront them with a symbol of horrific death when we are creating a positive atmosphere? These churches won Easter without Good Friday. But we aren't given that option if we're going to be biblical and historical Christians. We must remember that Jesus was crucified. The Christianity Today 2017 Book of the Year is this book. It's called The Crucifixion, Understanding the Death of Jesus Christ. It was written by an Episcopalian theologian, a woman named Fleming Rutledge. And it is magisterial and dense and profound and wonderful. Heavy duty reading, but I love this book because it takes the centrality of the crucifixion and it expounds upon it and spells it out in such wondrous and amazing detail that it has caused me to come back to the importance and centrality of this particular part of our creed. You know, so many of the symbols of Christianity are so rich in a multitude of meanings. To say, well, what does the crucifixion mean? Why is it so important that we remember that? Doesn't have one single answer to it. There are a multitude of answers. Just like, what does baptism mean? Baptism is one of the most wondrous symbols. This symbol of new life, the giving of the water, the parting of the waters, moving from slavery into new life, the cleansing that water brings of sin and the initiation of the community and on and on and on and on. When we baptize somebody, it doesn't mean one thing, it means many things. Coming to the table, like we're going to do this morning in a little while, the bread and the cup. What do they mean? It's the body and the blood. It's Passover. It's connecting to deliverance. It's talking about Jesus inviting us to the table. It's the communion we have with him. I mean, it goes on and on and on and on. There's so much going on here. And so it is when we talk about the crucifixion. It doesn't mean just one thing. It means many things. But I love the way that she starts her book. She says, Christianity is unique. The world's religions have certain traits in common, but until the gospel of Jesus Christ burst upon the Mediterranean world, no one in history of human imagination had conceived of such a thing as the worship of a crucified man. The early Christian preaching announcing the entrance of God upon the stage of history in the person of an itinerant Jewish teacher who had been ingloriously pinned up along two of society's casts off to die horribly rejected and condemned by religious and secular authorities alike, discarded into the garbage heap of humanity, scornfully forsaken by both elites and common folk, leaving behind only a discredited, demoralized handful of scruffy disciples who had no status whatsoever in the eyes of anyone. The peculiarity of this beginning for a world-transforming faith is not sufficiently acknowledged. Too often, today's Christians are lulled into thinking of their own faith as one of the religions without realizing that the central claim of Christianity is oddly irreligious at its core. Christianity is the only major religion to have as its central focus the suffering and degradation of its God. It is the crucifixion that marks out Christianity as something definitively different in the history of religion. When we lose the focus on the crucifixion, friends, we lose the distinctiveness of what it means to be followers of Jesus Christ. When we try to turn Christianity into a set of values that make you live a better life, or, you know, a power of positive thinking, or that if you trust God, your life is going to be wonderful, completely misses the point and does away with what makes Christianity so rich and distinctive. It is the teaching on the cross. And so what does it mean? As I said, it doesn't mean just one thing. It means a multiplicity of things. And if it took Fleming Rutledge this much of a book to spell those out, you're not going to get it all in our short time together this morning. So I just want to talk to you about a couple of the major ideas that are so critical for us when we say in our creed that we believe in Christ crucified. Leanne Van Dyke, a Reformed theologian, in talking about this multiplicity of images of the cross, says, on the cross, there was some kind of victory that took place, some kind of power shift in the universe, some kind of ransom paid, some kind of healing initiated, some ultimate kind of love displayed, some kind of dramatic rescue effected. Of course, the terrible paradox of the Christian faith is that this rescue, this victory, this healing happened because of a death, a notorious public execution. This is the dark mystery of the atonement. Why did Jesus die on a cross? Why does God accomplish his greatest act through the most horrible thing? What is the meaning of the resurrection? I want to suggest two ways of thinking about it. The first one is this, that something happened when Jesus died on the cross that affected the sinfulness of the world, and that includes you and me. I think for many people, the hardest barrier to really stepping into a life of faith is coming to the acknowledgement and the honest truth that we are sinners. When we talk about sin, we're not talking about just the little things that maybe we do that aren't exactly right, the little lies that we tell. These are just some of the symptoms. What Rutledge says is to be in sin, biblically speaking, means something much more consequential than just doing something wrong. It means being catastrophically separated from the eternal love of God. It means to be on the other side of an impassable barrier of exclusion from God's heavenly banquet. It means to be helplessly trapped inside one's own worst self, miserably aware of the chasm between the way we are and the way God intends us to be. There's something sickening in human nature, and it corresponds precisely to the sickening aspects of crucifixion. The hideousness of crucifixion summons us to put away sentimentality and face up to the ugliness that lies just under the surface of our lives. The scandal, the outrage of the cross is commensurate with the offense and the ubiquity of sin. If sin wasn't so serious, God wouldn't have had to do something so serious. If sin wasn't so ugly, God wouldn't have had to become so ugly. There's something about the crucifixion that should awaken in us that what was happening to Jesus should have been happening to me. I deserve that punishment. We deserve to be on that cross. What we have done is so ugly, so hideous, and so broken, we should be the ones. And yet it's Jesus who sits in our place. The cross needs to stay at the center of our faith because it reminds us who we are and how desperately we are in need of a Savior. And then the second thing. Not only do we see the seriousness of our sin, but we see the greatness of the love of God. There's an old hymn that says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the King of glory died, my greatest gain I count as loss and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his hands, his head, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down." The Bible tells us that God is love. And so when we look at the cross, in a very strange way, we see a symbol of love. Now that, friends, is astonishing. We all like love. We all like love stories. We want weddings. We want cruise ships. The love boat. We want walks on the beach and a glass of wine on the porch. We want the sun out. We want the happy face and the prom dress. But we know that that's not real love. Romance is a part of love, but that's not real love. Real love is standing by the hospital bed of somebody day after day and holding their hands and watching them slip away from us. Real love is when somebody sees you, not at your best, but at your worst, and says, "Honey, I love you." Real love is when someone sacrifices their own good because they want something better for you. Real love is when people put aside their agenda and what they like in order to make your life a little bit better. Real love requires sacrifice. And what we see on the cross of Jesus Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. The greatest sacrifice that has ever taken place. Somebody who was totally innocent, who goes to the most hideous, gruesome, excruciating death imaginable. Excruciating means out of the cross. Because he loves us. Because he loves us so desperately and deeply, there's nothing he wouldn't do for us. And that's why we must proclaim Christ crucified. Not just that he died, but that he died a death, even a death upon the cross. And so I ask you if you're comfortable to stand with me. And we're going to recite this first part of our brief statement of faith that we've been learning. It's in your pocket or it's up on the screen. As we say what we believe about Jesus. In life and in death, we belong to God, through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit, we trust in the one triune God, the Holy One of Israel, whom alone we worship and serve. We trust in Jesus Christ, fully human, fully God. Jesus proclaimed the reign of God, preaching good news to the poor and release to the captives, teaching by word and deed and blessing the children, healing the sick and binding up the brokenhearted, eating with outcasts, forgiving sinners, and calling all to repent and believe the gospel. Unjustly condemned for blasphemy and sedition, Jesus was crucified, suffering the depths of human pain and giving his life for the sins of the world. God raised this Jesus from the dead, vindicating his sinless life, breaking the power of sin and evil, delivering us from death to life eternal. Amen.